Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
Title for our lesson this evening is Worthless Wood, and the lesson comes from Ezekiel chapter 15. It's actually a very short chapter, only 8 verses. But it is packed with power. Now, Ezekiel was called as a prophet in 593 B.C. at the age of 30. And he prophesied for about 54 years. And his prophecy was, again, very packed and very busy. When he was called, it was about 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem through the Babylonians coming in and carrying them off into exile. And although Ezekiel never mentions Jeremiah in his book, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel prophesied to the southern kingdom. Unlike Jeremiah, Ezekiel was married, and his wife is referred to as the desire of his eyes. And so clearly he was a man who loved and cherished his wife. He was of priestly descent, like Jeremiah. His father's name was Buzi. He was a prophet of doom on one hand, a prophet of condemnation and catastrophe against Jerusalem in the first few chapters of his book. And then for a large section of the middle part of the book, he prophesied against other nations. And then toward the end of the book, he was a prophet of consolation and comfort. Ezekiel was given many strange visions in order to make known his God's will, especially in the first few chapters and the last few chapters. Almost apocalyptic type language. He also used symbolic action. Notice I didn't say symbolic words. He did do that, but he used symbolic action. Sometimes if you read through the book of Ezekiel, especially for the first time, you scratch your head and think, boy, God called somebody to do that? It's pretty wild, some of the things that God called him to do. In order to illustrate the point, and in order to get the point across to Israel, God's people, that they need to repent. And in this section of Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel gives a parable here, and it really asks the question, how can God forsake His covenant, the vine that He planted? How can He forsake His covenant with Israel? Of course, the answer is very simply this. They had acted unfaithfully. They're the ones that broke the covenant. They're the ones that became guilty of both physical and spiritual harlotry when they turned away from the true God and began to pursue and to worship other gods and false idols. They're the ones who really are responsible for God forsaking His covenant with them. And so we have here the parable of the worthless wood, wood that was useless. Let's read these 8 verses very quickly. Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. And you can just picture yourself walking into the deep forest. You can see those vines wrapping themselves around the trees everywhere. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can man make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burnt. It is useful. Is it useful for any work? All these are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord. This wood was, as we said, useless, worthless, incapable of being fashioned by craftsmen, good for nothing but fuel. And then when it was burnt, it was doubly worthless. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were appointed by God as fuel for the fire of judgment. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul equates the Lord's people today, the church, with the Israel of God. In other words, now we are the house of God. Now we are the people of God. We are the elect. We are the chosen ones. And we've seen how God deals with His people who become unfaithful. His people who become worthless wood. And we ought to take the lesson. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to think about some Christians, people today, those who are of the spiritual Israel of God. How can we become useless? Is there ways or are there ways that we can become in God's eyes like the vine in the forest? Like the worthless wood, fuel for the fire of judgment. There are seven things that I want to suggest to you this evening very quickly that can make us worthless wood. In the first place, the non-moral. I'm inventing words for this sermon. I like to do that. Those without morals. You know, there are people who claim to be Christians and they may even be in the right church and they may even have the right understanding of the difficult passages. And they may be able to intellectually argue with anyone and defend the Scripture properly. And yet they live lives that are immoral. The Bible doesn't just call us to intellectual spiritualism, even though God does want us to be right according to His Word. But He also calls us to put that Word and that knowledge into action. To put into use the words of righteousness that we have learned. And to make the application in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, Paul wrote to some at Corinth and said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And so God expects His people to put away these things. Now these are the biggies. I get that. But sometimes we have trouble with those sin that so easily ensnares us. That little white lie from time to time. Cheating in school, cheating on our taxes, not working as we should be working when the boss isn't in the room, kind of playing around, not doing our job in the workforce. There are all kinds of things that we can violate God's code of morality. We can violate His code of morality, and I believe that folks do, in the way that they entertain themselves. The kinds of movies they go to see, or the kind of music they listen to, or the kind of books they read even. You know, in Romans chapter 1, we have depicted for us a society very similar, I would say, to those in Ezekiel 15 who knew God but chose not to know Him and chose to turn their back on Him, and as a result, He turned His back on them. In verse 24, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of the hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the Creator rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." We have a word with us today, lesbianism. That's what this is talking about, and it's condemning it. "Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, in verse 25, it said they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And oh, how we have the lies going out among us today in our society regarding homosexuality, don't we? We hear people say that it's natural. We hear people say that is something you ought to be proud of, and we have coming out day, and we have gay pride. They've accepted the lie and exchanged the truth of God for that lie. The Bible says here that they're committing what is shameful. It's not something to be proud of. It says here, in order for men to be with men, they had to use the natural use of the woman. They had to leave that. So it is not natural. In fact, verse 26 specifically says it is against nature. Don't believe the lie. Homosexuality is not a lifestyle. It's an immoral death style. It leads to disease. It leads to severe psychological problems, which is proven. The average male homosexual lives to be about 42 years old. The average female homosexual lives to be about 48. Suicide rate is skyrocketing among the homosexuals. And it's not because they're being insulted or put down by others for being homosexual. It's because within them, they know this is not right. They know this is not natural. That's what it is. Psychologists who talk to these people have testified to such. This is a death style. Avoid it at any cost. And try to encourage others lovingly to come out of this type of living. But he goes on to say in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Look at this list, verse 29. "Being filled with all unrighteousness." Now I want you to pretend like you're reading the advertisement for the recent R-rated movie down at the theater. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." It's wrong to approve of those who practice them. We need to be very careful with our morals. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul put it very simply, "Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." But not only is the non-moral worthless wood, but the non-visitor. The non-visitor. You know, the Bible places a high premium upon the concept of visitation. And when I say visitation, I don't necessarily mean here, and I don't believe the Bible necessarily means going and knocking on somebody's door and sitting down at their couch for an hour or so and visiting and then saying bye. Certainly that's important. That's good stuff. But more is involved in the biblical concept of visitation or visitors. The Lord said in Matthew 25:35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these least of my brethren, you did it to me." Think about that sick brother or sister as being Jesus. And when you go visit them, it's as if you visited Jesus when he was sick. If someone is hungry and you visit them with food to help to feed them, it's as if you helped the Lord himself. By contrast, when you fail to do that, you're failing the Lord. He goes on to explain that. And the result in verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." Who? The non-visitor. The ones who don't take the time to show that concern and that consideration for those who are in need, especially their own brethren. Individuals are addressed, individual Christians, in James chapter 1 and verse 27, when it says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." This is not talking about local church action. This is talking about oneself. It's talking about individual Christians. And we ought to visit orphans and widows. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean just knocking on the door and saying hi. It means helping them in their need, coming to their aid, making sacrifices if necessary on your time and on your convenience and on your finances to help these people out. To neglect to do so is to become worthless wood. Here's a third way we can become worthless wood. We can be a non-attender. You know, regardless of what some people say, God also places a high premium upon attending when the Lord's people assemble together. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, through the years, I have watched people who are older and who could barely make it out of their living room and out the front door, but they're at every service. When younger people who, for all practical purposes, enjoy good health will miss because they got a little sinus headache. And I just wonder if we need to step back and reevaluate the concept of coming to services and assembling with the Lord's people. I wonder if there are not times when we can make a little bit more self-sacrifice to be there. Because you read verse 24, it's not just for us, it's also for the others. And it encourages the others. It exhorts the others. It shows consideration for your brethren. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." That ought to be something that we anticipate, something that we look forward to, instead of, "Oh, it's Sunday morning, I'd sure love to lay in bed and sleep all morning, but I got to get up and go to church." That shouldn't be our attitude. Well, it'll be like David in Psalm 122:1. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" We ought to have the attitude that Jesus told us we must have in Matthew 6:33, and that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's not be worthless wood as a non-attender. Here's another one. The non-studier. You know, lack of spiritual knowledge has always been a destructive force. And Hosea 4:6, God Himself said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It wasn't that God hadn't made the knowledge available, but they chose not to take it in. They chose not to study it. They chose not to live it. Those in Acts 17:11 had the right attitude when it says that they searched the Scriptures daily. The Bible said they were noble-hearted for doing such a thing. They wanted to learn. They wanted to find out whether what they're hearing was so. They wanted to know the Word of God. Paul told Timothy as a young preacher in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Be diligent," or "study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth." To not love the truth, love it so much that we just can't wait to read it and study it every day. To not do that leads to ignorance, and ignorance leads to deception, and deception leads to destruction. It becomes fire, fuel for the fire. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, "And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." You've all met Pat Andrews. He was one of my mentors growing up. He was my Bible class teacher. I used to spend all my weekends at his house. He taught me how to work with wood and build things. And he taught me how to understand and apply the Word of God. And he used to talk about how when he was... I always just marveled at his knowledge of Scripture. And he would talk about how he would be at work. And he couldn't wait all day. He's thinking about what he's studying in his Bible. And he couldn't wait to get home from work. He said he'd go home and have supper and do the family time, and then he'd go down into his basement. He said, "I had the old Zur commentary set." He said, "It's all I had at the time." He was young. He'd go down there and he'd open his Bible, get out there. He said he just couldn't wait to go down and do that. He looked forward to that all day, every day. That's how we ought to be. And he wasn't the preacher. He was just a member. That's the way we ought to be. We need to once again claim the reputation of being people of the book. Used to, people would say, "If you ever want to know anything about the Bible, ask somebody in the Church of Christ. They're walking Bibles." That's the way it needs to be with all of us. And it's not anymore, because many of us have become non-studiers. There's too many TV shows to watch, too many books to read, or radio programs, or podcasts, or internets to surf, or whatever the case may be. So many distractions. pulling us away from meaningful time with the Word of God. Here's another way we can become worthless wood. The non-helper. One that just sits back and watches. He knows somebody's in need. He knows somebody may need help. Could be something simple. Maybe they need a ride to the doctor or the grocery store. Maybe they need their yard mowed. Just anything. And we don't take the initiative to turn that TV off and go help somebody. Just something little. Or check on somebody and see if they need something done. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity," again, addressing individuals here, "let him who is taught the word," verse 6, "as we have opportunity, let us do good to all as individuals, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so we ought to find opportunities or seize opportunities to do good to all, even the non-Christians, but especially for our brethren. My neighbor's in need, or I even have some sort of indication that they may be in need, I go over and try to help. Even if it's a bad neighbor. Somebody who treats me wrong and despises me and curses me. What can I do to help you? I know you have a need. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 addresses our attitude in this regard toward our brother in Christ. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so we ought to be ready to help those who have need. If we're non-helpers, we're worthless wood. Number 6, one can become worthless wood by being a non-exhorter. Someone who doesn't take the opportunity to exhort their brethren. You know, there are all kinds of ways to exhort one another, especially in our day and age. It's really easy to stick a letter in the mail to a brother or sister. Doesn't necessarily have to be because there's something wrong in their life. Maybe you just want to send them a letter and say, "You know, I really appreciate you and your friendship and your faithfulness to the Lord." You ever get a letter like that? Really helps, doesn't it? Really encourages you. That's easy. And of course, then we have perhaps the less personal email. That's old-fashioned. Everybody's texting now, right? Well, text somebody some words of encouragement. You can do that. Send a text to somebody. Middle of the day, they get a text from you. "I appreciate you." That's all it has to say. To build somebody up. You don't know what kind of day they're having. Maybe they're meeting several challenges that day. And you sent those words and that changed everything. I remember years ago, another mentor of mine, really. He was married, had 5 sons. And he was my Bible school teacher, and he got up one Sunday in tears, and he said, "I've got to confess," he said, "last week I had a terrible day." He said, "And after work, I went down to the store and I bought me a 6-pack of beer." He said, "And I brought that beer home, and when I got into the house, I came to myself and I threw it in the garbage. I didn't drink a drop of it, but I should have never even bought it." He had a bad day. We all have bad days, don't we? Isn't it nice to get a card out of the blue, something from a brother or sister? "I appreciate you and all that you do." That's so encouraging. Let's be exhorters. Because we're all subject to the pressure of temptation every day, and sometimes it seems like it gets unbearable. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, the Hebrew writer said, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily." There's the anecdote. There is the remedy. It's preventive medicine. Exhort one another daily to keep one another from departing from the living God. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It doesn't have to be some kind of elaborate letter. Just a simple little note. I appreciate you. I appreciate all you do. That can go so far. We ought to all strive to have the kind of reputation that Barnabas had. Barnabas was so well known as being someone who was encouraging and exhorting others that the apostle actually gave him the name Barnabas. Acts 4:36, which is translated son of encouragement. Imagine your friends giving you the name son of encouragement because that's how they think of you, as somebody who's always encouraging and uplifting and exhorting. You know, the book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom in this regard. Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 23. The Bible says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season at the right time, how good it is, it says. How good it is. A word of encouragement. A word of refreshment. Proverbs 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul, and health to the bones. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. The proverb writer says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. You ever walk into somebody's house who's a wonderful housekeeper? Everything's very nicely decorated and so clean. You walk into their formal dining room and you just get a sense of comfort and peace. And there in the middle of the table is a beautiful piece of with gold apples and settings of silver all around. Just kind of gives you a good warm feeling, doesn't it? That's what a word fitly spoken can do to you. It can give you that feeling. And even better, really. Verse 25. A righteous man, listen. Verse 25, as cold water to a weary soul. I love that. I picture this guy walking through the desert out in the hot, and he's just barely going along. He's about sweated out all his fluids, and he's just exhausted, ready to fall over. And then he finds this big old pitcher of ice cold water. You've done that coming in from mowing or whatever. I know when I mow the yard, before I start, I take a glass. Somehow it makes it colder and fill it with ice and water and put it in the refrigerator. And after I come in from mowing, I go and I turn that thing up and it is so refreshing. That's the imagery here. That's the imagery. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. You hear good news, you hear a good word. It encourages and then it refreshes. The non-exhorter is worthless wood. Let's not be non-exhorters. And then finally, number 7, the non-prayer. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. I've told you the story before about an older lady I used to visit in the nursing home. I'd visit her every week and just go in and just read the Bible to her. And we'd talk some and pray together. And she was pretty much bedridden. She couldn't even hardly get out of bed in the place to get out and about. And one day she told me, you know, I feel so useless as a Christian. What can I do for anybody? She said, I can't visit anybody. I can't get out and go to services. So she was so discouraged. And I told her, I said, you know, you can do one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest thing a Christian can do. And her eyes lit up. She said, what's that? I said, you pray. Pray for me as a preacher. Pray for your brethren who are out there struggling with those temptations every day. You pray for their strength. That's tremendous service in the kingdom of the Lord. If you can only but pray for others. How amazing that is and how powerful that is. The Apostle Paul, with all of his great accomplishments, solicited the prayers of his brethren. In Colossians 4, verse 2, he said, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word. Well, Mike, I don't know what to pray about. What can you not pray about? When you look at the four main categories of prayer, the idea of thankfulness alone. We could pray all day. If we really count our blessings and thank God for all that we have and the things that we take granted for. And then there's intercessory prayer. Surely you have a long list of friends and family and brethren who are sick or struggling physically or perhaps struggling spiritually. We could pray for a long time just pulling out those. And then there's the solicitory prayer, that is asking God for the things that we need, the food, the clothing, the raiment. And then there's the praise aspect of prayer. That's when we praise God for what and who He is. Hallowed be Your name. And so forth. Just talking about how wonderful God is. We could pray all week, couldn't we? Pray. Somehow prayer gets lost in our lives. It's kind of like studying. Maybe we mouth off a quick prayer before we eat. Maybe. Maybe a sleepy prayer before we go to bed at night. Is that it? Do we do that? We need to cultivate a diligent, continue diligently, earnestly in prayer, Paul said. We need to cultivate an earnest, diligent prayer life. Because you go to Ephesians chapter 6, and I got 5 up there, it ought to be Ephesians chapter 6. You go to Ephesians chapter 6 and you read the panoply of God, you read the armor of God, and all those implements that make up the armor of God. And you know you can suit up with every piece of it and still lose the battle if you're not in communication with the commander. And so after Paul gives the list of all these implements that make up the armor of God, he says this in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The devil doesn't mind if you suit up. He knows if he can keep you from talking to God, he's got you. You know, our prayer life is one of the first things that goes when we begin that process of turning our back on God. And then it gets weaker and weaker from there. Because we commit sin and we feel too ashamed to pray to God. You know what? When we sin as a Christian, praying to God is exactly what God wants us to do. That's the first thing we should do. Is go to God and beg Him for our forgiveness. And He is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9. And He will forgive us of that sin. And He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray to God. You ought to be ashamed of your sin, yes, but don't let the devil use that shame against you and cause you to not pray to God. Go to Him. Confess that. Repent of it. Ask for His forgiveness. And get going again, serving Him faithfully. Don't be a non-prayer. Worthless wood. We go back and we read about God's people, Israel, and we stand in wonder. How could they do? How could they turn their back on God? Look at what God did. He parted the sea to get them out of Egyptian bondage. He sent them food and water all through the desert. He gave them the beautiful promised land, gave them victory over mighty cities in order to get it. Look at all that He did for them. And we stand back and say, boy, they turned their back on God. I couldn't have done that. But we do it, don't we? Look at all that God's done for us. And yet we fail Him in these areas from time to time. Let's live good, clean, moral lives. Let's be busy visiting and helping others. Let's be faithful in our attendance. Let's study God's Word daily. Let's be helpful to others, especially those who need it. Let's always find a way, even simple ways, to exhort one another on a daily basis. And let's pray to God. Let's continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, lest we become worthless wood. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord. Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.